Please be seated. Well, as we come to this passage, there are very few passages that are incredibly humbling, and this is certainly one of them, to teach on our Lord and Savior Jesus praying and conversing with the Father as He is here. We're in the kind of end of a particular season here in the book. In John chapter 13, we saw that Jesus was at the last night before His death. And He's been sharing things with His disciples in these last four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, actually five chapters. And now He's going to finish it here as He kind of turns away from talking to His disciples to now pray directly to the Father. And He's going to pray things and talk over things with the Father. He's going to pray for His disciples. He's going to pray for His future disciples. And He's got all of these things He wants to say. And we get to sit here and eavesdrop on what He has to say. It's a great blessing to be able to do that. And so we had seen that He spoke to His disciples, and I think this is part of the ongoing process of speaking to them, because He was teaching these things. He first taught them in John chapter 13 how to serve each other. In 14, He gave many promises and spoke that He is the only way. In John 15, told us we can't live this life apart from His Holy Spirit and then bearing fruit as we abide in the vine. In John 16, this work of the Holy Spirit, and here He brings us to this place. Now, one thing that we will notice is in John 13, verse 1, He said, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, His hour has come. He had come to this earth to do many things, but predominantly to come and live that perfect life, but go to that cross and to pay for our sins, to pay that penalty that we deserve to pay. And we see here in this chapter, as we get here to John chapter 17, He says, Father, the hour has come. That's the first words out of His mouth. We know that this time has come, that Jesus knows He is about to go to that cross. And so with that, as we look at what's on His heart, He shared these very important things in the last few chapters with His disciples. He's now going to pour His heart out to the Father. And again, it's a great treat for us to get to listen in. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting or a prayer group where somebody prayed and you just listened to them and thought, man, what a beautiful prayer. Wish I could pray like that, or whatever the funny things that we think. We really shouldn't do that. It's dangerous to compare to other people. But this is one person that is worthy of us looking, going, man, I wish I could pray like that. I mean, if only. And we know we all have an incredibly long ways to go. We'll never get there. We really won't. We'll get a new body, praise the Lord, that won't be tempted with sin. But here we do get to emulate Him. And I'm grateful for this prayer. And I do love it. And I do love that we get to look at it. Now, we also know that there was the other prayer that we know of called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus really was teaching His disciples. And in that passage, we're told a couple of times He had mentioned, when you pray. He said that three times in the few verses leading up to that. And then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, He said, in this manner, therefore, pray. That wasn't really His prayer. He was giving that prayer to His disciples. Now, we know that couldn't have been His prayer, because somewhere in that prayer He said, forgive us our sins or trespasses as we forgive others. Well, Jesus can't pray that prayer. He never sinned. So that's not His prayer. This is His prayer. If there's a prayer that should have been called the Lord's Prayer, this is it. This is it. So we do love the Lord's Prayer. It's really for us as a nice pattern to pray, not the word to pray those rote words every time, but it's a good model to follow in our personal prayer time. But here we see Jesus now knows the hour has come and He's going to speak to the Father. Now, if there was a theme to this prayer, and I think there really is an overriding theme, it's about the glory of God. Because I want you to notice, please, how many times the word glorify or glory are used just in the first five verses. Notice verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. Then in verse 4, I have glorified You on the earth. I finished the work, and so on. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had before You. Down in verse 10, He says, I am glorified in them. Then all the way near the end, verse 22, the glory which You gave Me, I have given them. And near the very end, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. This is about His glory. He deserves it. Now in the world we see people and we can think we're pretty something special, and it's funny how we can be so easily boastful or prideful in our life and think that some glory belongs to us. And there is a glory, I guess, of man, but that's not the glory of God. He deserves the glory. He deserves the praise and all the honor. He has a right to say these things. He has been with the Father. He's known the glory of the Father. He left that for us. Amazing what He has done. He is excited for us to come and see His glory. I hope you're excited today to see the glory of our God. I am. We're going to need a new body to see it. Because whenever you see people that see Him in Scriptures, they fall down as though dead, every one of them in their flesh. We're going to need a new body to see Him. And I'm looking forward to that as well. So we see here, it's about God's glory as He prays to the Father. That's what He's concerned about. That's a good lesson for us. As we're praying, it's about remembering who He is, how great He is. And so often, even if we come to Him with problems, our problems shrink down to size pretty quickly when we remember how great He is, how big He is. All of a sudden, things just don't seem that bad. That car that's broken down, or whatever it is, or the child that's struggling in their walk with the Lord, praise the Lord. You're still in control. And we remember the glory of the Lord. And so it's helpful. As we go through this passage, I see three people He really prays for. He really prays for Himself and the Father in the first 8 verses, as He talks about His communion with Him and the things He has done on this earth. And then I see Him switching gear in verses 9 through 19, and He prays for the disciples. For them, He talks about those who have believed in Him. And then lastly, in the last several verses, 20 through 26, He's going to turn and pray for those who will believe in Him, all future disciples, all who will come and give their hearts to Him. I hope you're grateful that your Lord cares enough to pray for you. He prays for you. It's hard for me to believe everything He's done for us, but our Jesus prays for us. He loves us that much. And so we see here, let's begin in verse 1, as He talks about this glory of the Lord. And so we see here that Jesus asked the Father to glorify Himself, Jesus, and then also that the Father would be glorified. And I love that. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody were to walk up to you and say, could you tell me in one short sentence, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? And, you know, you might struggle a little bit with that, but what I love is there's a verse in Scripture, I think, that just nails it. All you ever have to do, somebody ever asks you, is to say, just read Isaiah 43, verse 7. And let me read that to you, because the Lord is very clear about why we're here. It says in that verse, everyone who is called by My name, here it is, whom I have created for My glory. That's why we're here. Man is on this earth to bring glory to God. He created us for that very purpose. And even though we're fallen, any one of us that would ascribe worth to God and give credit to God and believe in Him, that brings glory to His name, because it speaks, He's the one. He's the only one. I only have a relationship with Him because of Him, and it brings glory to Him. So God has created us for His glory. And so I'm very encouraged here that we can bring glory to God in that way, that we can come to Him and ascribe worth to Him that He deserves. Now notice, please, then, in verses 2 and 3, that because Jesus is being glorified, God the Father, and because of His faithfulness, is going to give Him all authority. This is a great statement, verses 2 and 3. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Jesus has been given all authority. All authority. So for that person that thinks they can just be faithful or sincere in their belief, in their walk with the Lord, I've met many people over the years who thought, if I'm just totally passionate, or whatever word you want to use, about my belief, I'm going to get into heaven. A lot of people believe that in this world. That you can get to God many different ways as long as you're serious about it. And it's just not going to work that way. All authority has been given to Jesus. So what matters to me is that what He has to say. He gets to define who gets this eternal life that He's talking about. If all authority is given to Him, that He should give eternal life to as many as have been given to Him, He gets to define what eternal life is and what the requirement is to have eternal life. And so I look at this and I love our God. So sometimes it's like He anticipates the next question, verse 3. Well, if He's given all authority to give eternal life, how do I get this eternal life? He tells us in the next verse. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. It's all about a relationship. It's only about knowing Him. You know, in the business world, or not even in that, sometimes maybe you want to go someplace or get into a place, there's a great phrase we use, isn't it? It's like, it's about who you know. We like to use that phrase, don't we? It's who you know. And it's nice to kind of be the person who knows somebody important, who can get you into something. It is nice. But you know, it's funny because it's a very true statement when it comes to Christianity. It's all about who you know. It's not about what you've done, it's about who you know. Because we don't deserve to get in any case. It doesn't matter what you've done. And that's not to lighten sin, but the fact of the matter is, it's all about Him. It's because of the wretchedness of sin that it all comes down to who you know. We need to know Him. And that's what He says here. We must know Him. There are a lot of people who know about God. They know about Jesus. And sometimes when I'm sharing with people, I'll even use an example of if there was a famous person who walked into the room right now, you know, you might know a lot about that person. You might have read about him in the newspaper, heard about him on TV, all kinds of ways you might know about them. But if you turned to that person and greeted them, they'd look at you like, who in the world are you? I don't know you. And unfortunately, it's the same way with Jesus. There are a lot of people, they know about Him. You can go to church your whole life and know about Jesus, but not know Him. You must know Him. And so that's what is declared in Scripture. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And the will of the Father is that simply that we would know Him. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's all about knowing Him. And it's the same word know there in Matthew 7 is in here. It's that word gnosko. It's a knowledge by experience. It's not the word that in the Greek that talks about a knowledge by perception. You must know Him personally. And so we all have to come to that point where we have placed our faith in Him. And by doing that, that brings glory to God. And so then notice, after Jesus declares this, because He has been faithful, all authority has been given to Him, He's now going to proclaim three things He has done, I think, to deserve this authority and to deserve the glory that should be given to His name. Please notice in verses 4 through 8, three things that Jesus gives to us here in this passage as He's praying to the Father about His faithfulness. Number one, He said, I have glorified You on the earth. And how did He do that? Number one, I finished the work which You have given Me to do. So that's the first thing that we learn here in Jesus' prayer, that we bring glory to God, and certainly He did, based on the faithful works that He did. Obedience is the number one thing in our walk with the Lord. We don't get saved by obedience. We do in the obedience of trusting in Him, but not by obedience per se, because Jesus is the only faithful, always obedient one, but Jesus was always faithful. I love when He says in John chapter 8, He said, He who sent Me is with Me. The Father has left Me alone. I always do those things which please Him. He was always faithful, all of His works, always righteous, always perfect. And that's why He is able to declare, I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. So secure is He in His relationship and His obedience to the Lord, even though He's not yet gone to the cross, that's tomorrow. He talks in the past tense as though it's done. He's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. He is done. He has finished the work which the Father has given Him to do. And so that's the first thing. And verse 5, now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. That verse just really is almost hard for me to comprehend. Jesus is talking about the glory He had with the Father. So powerful, when He reveals His glory again, people fall down as though dead. He left that glory to come here for you and I. It's amazing. He left that to get spit upon and have thorns put upon His head and go to a cross. We have an amazing God. And for anybody to miss that is so incredibly sad that He loves you that much. And all authority has been given Him. He didn't go to a cross for no reason. He went there to provide a way. It must be met. That way must be met. We must come into a relationship with Him. But He left that glory for us. Amazing, if you've ever sat and pondered, one of those things to just consider is that God knew when He made Adam and Eve, He knew they were going to sin. Before He ever made man, He knew He was going to take on a body and come die to pay for our sins. But He still did it. His love is so great. He has so much love He wants to pour out upon us. And so He went through with that just because He wants to share His love. So that's the glory that He had. See number 2 in verse 6, we see that Jesus manifested the name of the Father to the men who were given to Him out of the world. He was faithful to witness of the Father. And we're all called as Christians to witness of the Father. First to do the works He calls us to do, and then to manifest His name. And notice who? To the men whom You have given Me out of the world. This phrase, whom You have given Me, is very, very common in this passage. It's in here many times. And it refers to those who have placed their faith in Jesus and in the Father. And so that is who is described as those who the Father has given to Jesus. He has asked us to place our faith in Him. And so those who have done that, that's who the Father gives to Jesus. And notice, and then in verse 7 it says, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." It's from the Father. And so here we see that we are come and we are to manifest the Father to the world. So that's the second thing Jesus did. And then we see in verse 8, the third thing that Jesus did is that He is given the words of the Father to the world. Notice what He says, "I have given to them," actually He speaks specifically to the men who've trusted, which you have given me, and they have received them." That's the real key to this passage for us. They received the words that He gave. That's how we become saved. That's how we know Jesus, is to receive the words that He gave. So He was faithful to do the works. That was a testament to who He is. Then He was faithful to manifest the Father, and He was faithful to manifest the words of the Father. And so because of that, then those were given, and anyone who then receives that comes into this relationship. So notice the two things there in verse 8. "They have received them and have known, surely I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." We're saved by faith and faith alone. And so that's what we see here, that faith and that trusting in the Lord. And so we see that He was faithful. We also see Jesus speaking of this. In John 12, He said, "I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus was always faithful, only to give the words of the Father. Also, that command for us, just be faithful when you're proclaiming and manifesting the Father to the world, proclaiming God's words to the world, only give His words. We never get the luxury of softening on the gospel or softening on things because we want to do that. It's the words of the Father. We only get to give the words that He gives us. Also in John 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And so we see those three things. And even before we go on to this passage, I want to bring some application for us in this, because we do want to notice that is the most successful life that was ever lived. And when He finished, when He talked to the Father, those are the three things that came to His heart about His faithfulness. So if you want to emulate the perfect person, these are the things that we should do. And I think the order is important, personally. This is my opinion. Because if you notice, He glorified the Father in finishing the work which He had done. He was faithful. He was obedient. And it's important to me because if we go out and manifest the words of the Father, or even are faithful to proclaim the words of the Father, without a life of obedience, we just look like a bunch of hypocrites. And there's no wonder the world looks at a lot of Christians and thinks, "Well, why would I want to follow you? You say one thing and you completely do another. That's not the Christian life. That's not a good testament to the Father." And yet, Jesus said these are the three things to be faithful. And so while we are flawed, this is still nonetheless the great example of a successful life. And if you want to live a life that is successful, you do these three things. But most importantly, if you do these three things, you will bring glory to the Father. That's what's great. By your obedience, you will attest that God's words are true. He does know what's right. He does know what the best life is to live. And that's why being obedient to Him is important. It will testify to the world too. And then we'll be able to manifest His name, and we'll be able to manifest His word. And so that's the great application I think we should get out of this, is look at those three things Jesus did. That should be the aim of our life. And then we only do it in His power. We only do it as we're abiding in the vine. It's all the power of His Holy Spirit, but we need to bring our desire to do these things to the table. And so that's how we live a successful life. Then we see in verse 9, Jesus switches a bit and He begins to pray, particularly for His disciples. He began the prayer by saying, "Father," and He spoke about Himself and the Father. But now He says, "I pray for them." That word "them" there is the "them," of course, that was in verse 6. "I manifested your name to the men you have given me." And then in verse 8, we saw it's those that received the word and believed in Him. So that's the "them" that He is referring to. He is praying for His disciples who have trusted in Him. And so now He begins to pray for them. And I'm grateful and again reminded that our Father, that Jesus our Lord, prays to the Father for us. Let me just imagine that. Isn't it great when you have somebody who you know is a faithful praying person? You know when you're going through a hard time, you can go to them and ask them to pray for you? Well, Jesus is praying for you. And it's great to know that your Lord and Savior prays for you. It's hard to believe. Of course, it's part of the whole mystery of the Trinity, how Jesus can be praying to the Father. They're one and the same, and they're both God, and they're one God. But that's what the Bible says. And we look here in the book of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, it says, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is always interceding for you. And I'm very encouraged by that, that Jesus prays for His disciples. And we're going to learn a few things about why He prays for His disciples in this passage and what He prays for His disciples. Please notice in verse 9, first a little bit on the why. Jesus prays for us because we belong to the Father. He said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. We belong to the Father, and Jesus loves His Father. He wants to bring glory to the Father, and so He prays for us. And we also see that Jesus prays because He is glorified in us. Verse 10, all Mine are Yours, Yours are Mine. I am glorified in them. And there again we see our purpose is to bring glory to God and glory to Jesus through our lives. Now, I do want you to notice in verse 9, and I'm going to come back to this later, but I just want to go through this verse, this passage, and look at the things He prays for us. There's a very interesting little line there where Jesus says, I do not pray for the world. It seems to me that Jesus would point out there's something He's not going to pray for. And we're going to address that, but I'm going to get through the prayer and I'm going to come back to that. There's another thing in this passage He will not pray for either. And it's important for us to know what Jesus wouldn't pray for, so we know that. And I think there's a very important practical application for what we need to know on that. But we will come back to that. I won't tease you and leave you hanging after today. So as we go on here, notice though that Jesus prays for His disciples. And so we see here, again, He prays for those that are given to Him. And then so we see here that He does that we would bring glory to the Father. Then in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them through Your name. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as we are. And I think that some of this prayer is purely for our benefit. The Lord is always going to be faithful to keep us. We need to know He's going to be faithful to keep us. You don't need to worry about God doing His part. And that's great. We can always rest assured in that. But He does pray that to the Father. Now, the great thing is, Jesus is perfectly attuned to the Father, never sinned. And we know that if you pray anything in accordance with the will of Jesus, the Lord will answer the prayer. So we know that this is a prayer that's going to be kept. We know the Father will be faithful to keep us. So I'm encouraged by that Jesus will never fail us. He'll never let us down. We never have to worry about Him waking up one day and losing us like I do with my keys every day. And where are they? And you look for 30 minutes, try to find your keys. That's not going to happen. He did not lose anybody. He is a keeping God. So we see here, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. And again, He's reminding us of the fact that He kept the words of God, as we saw in verses 6 and 8. He kept the words of God before us. And so He kept us in His Word. He kept proclaiming His Word to us. Now, there's this interesting line in here, though. It says, those whom You gave Me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, it's an interesting thing here, but it talks about Judas and the fact that one of His disciples had betrayed Him. Now, Jesus is God. He knows the future. He selected Him knowing He was going to betray Him. And He even had told the disciples on a couple of occasions throughout the Gospels that one of them was going to betray Him. It wasn't a mystery to Him. He wasn't shocked when He found out Judas turned on Him. He knew it. In fact, He had told the disciples this very night before Judas had done it, it's Him whom I'm going to dip the bread in, and He's going to betray Me. And He took off and left and betrayed Him. So He is not surprised. And we could endlessly, and we know there's this whole debate sometimes you get into, was somebody ever really saved? Were they not saved? And some of that, to a great degree, is semantical. But the bottom line is, Judas was not a faithful disciple of the Lord. He was not a believer. And he was a son of perdition. And so he specifically references him, probably because he is praying specifically for this group of His disciples. There was one who was not faithful. He is not one of My disciples. And so He simply points them out. But I think He points them out to let us know, it's not that I lost them. This is not something that, again, I just woke up and was surprised that Judas turned on Me. Judas had made up his own mind, and his choice was not to be faithful to the Lord. And so he was not one of His disciples. And so He mentions him specifically. And maybe simply to encourage us as we walk in our walk with the Lord, again, He's not going to be surprised at these things. You come and you believe in Him, you're secure in Him. You keep your faith in Him, there's security there. You just need to know that. And so we do that with Him. Now notice he goes on to say, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. God wants us to have joy in this walk with the Lord. Again, I hearken back to John 15 when he talked about bearing fruit. We're to abide in the vine to bear fruit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. And it's another reminder that if we want to have joy in our walks, we need to abide in Him. We need to stay close to Him. And we can then bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. God wants all of these fruits to be evident in our lives. And we can have joy in this walk with the Lord. And so we see here, Jesus is praying all of these things for them. He wants our joy to be fulfilled. And then he says, I have given them your word, speaking to the Father about them, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he points out to us that the world will hate us. Now, I like being liked. I think most of us do. I don't like when people hate us. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is an offense. The Bible is very clear. The Lord doesn't hide that fact. And when we come preaching a life of righteousness, and knowing that in some level we're all hypocrites because we all still sin, but nonetheless, God's standard is still God's standard. That is still what we are to tell the world. That is still what's best for them. It's not love to not tell the truth to someone, but here we see that we need to give the world the truth, and the world will hate it because our flesh loves darkness, and there are some people, they simply do not want to come to the truth. That's the way it is, and we need to know that. And so Jesus is making it very clear that I'm praying for you, but know that you're in a foreign land. You are going to be hated. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we say things in this world and people hate us. And so the Lord doesn't want us to be surprised, as we talked about Jesus not being surprised at anything when the world comes against us. And I just see it. Now, we live in a funny country. We're not living in one of those countries where people are being killed literally today for their faith. We're not in that country. But I do see, I've seen certainly in my lifetime, certainly a growing open animosity towards the things of the gospel, towards moral decisions and moral truths. I just see in the media things that they're willing to go to and things they're willing to say about people. Man, I would never have heard when I was younger. I just wouldn't go there. But we see that the world hates us. And what is interesting is that their hatred has so blinded them. Some people, there's not even now an attempt by many people to even hide their hatred. It's right out in the open. I hate what you stand for. I hate that you would tell me I can't do this or I can't do that. But that's what the world does. And Jesus wants us to know. He doesn't want you surprised because you need to know the truth that they will hate you. He's going to give us a power to be victorious. Now we see in verse 15, the second thing he says, I do not pray for. And again, I will come back to this one. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. And then he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that is an interesting line there. We are not of the world. If you think this is your home, you're mistaken. This is a long-term hotel arrangement, maybe, but this is not your home. We are going to our home. I love when Jacob stood before Pharaoh in Egypt and he asked him effectively how old he was. He said, the years of my pilgrimage, 137 or whatever it was, but he knew that it was a pilgrimage. This is not his home. I'm just passing through. And that's the take we are to have on this. We're just living here in booths. We're just here temporarily. We're wandering in this wilderness, so to speak. And we will get to be with the Lord one day. And I'm grateful for that. But in the midst of living in this world, notice what he says here, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. While we live in this sin-infested world, God still calls us to be a set-apart people, to be a different people, to live a different life, a righteous life. And so he calls for his disciples to be different. And then he says, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus came to the world to bring glory to himself and to the Father, and now he's sending us to do it for him as well. That's amazing. We get to be ambassadors for him. So we are literally just like an ambassador to the United States, to some other country, only we're ambassadors of heaven in this world. We are here to proclaim what the Father has given us. And any ambassador knows you don't get to proclaim whatever you want to proclaim. You only get to proclaim what you've been told to proclaim to people. You only have the authority that's been specifically granted to you by whoever it is that's giving you directions from the country you've come from Likewise, all of these things we've seen in these prayers, we're ambassadors to the Lord. And the Lord said, I have sent you into the world as I have sent them into the world, as Jesus was sent in. So it's wonderful. We get to carry on the ministry of Jesus in this world. And it's an amazing thing. It seems very weighty, but we only do it in His power. And He said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So we're to stay close to the Lord, receive His truths, be sanctified, be a great witness to the world. And then we will fulfill all of these things Jesus was faithful to in verses 4 to 8. And then as we get to the end, Jesus then turns and prays for all believers, not just these disciples who are here in His midst, all future disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. All disciples who will go out and proclaim the word of God, He's praying for anyone who would end up believing in the testimony that we would bring to the world. And when we bring that testimony, Jesus wants the whole world to turn and put their faith in Him. And that they may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Now this is an interesting verse. Of all the things Jesus could do and all the things we already have learned from this prayer, He here is talking about unity. How incredibly important it is that we would have unity. Now, if your mother, all of us have a mother, maybe they're not alive, but your mother's anything like mine, and I think most mothers are pretty similar. Isn't it interesting how when you get together, they always just so want all the children together and just want them to get along? You ever notice that? Just love for my kids to be together, and they're not fighting and bickering, and they're just loving each other and getting along. And it's interesting to me that it kind of seems like just such a motherly trait, doesn't it? I know, for some reason, I look at it that way. But I think that's from the Lord, because the Lord looks at His children, and that is His desire, that His children would be together, they would be united, they would love each other and care for each other, because He says that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in them, I in You, they also may be one in Us. The Lord always is striving for unity among His church. Now, I think one of the clearest cases where we see how incredibly important this is to the Lord is in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've ever studied that book, that church had a lot of problems. It was an early church. There were all kinds of pagan system they lived in, the world they lived around, incredible debauchery, and people are coming to the Lord out of this wicked world they live in, and the Lord's beginning to change them. And you know, throughout that book, He addresses a lot of issues that church needed to turn around and get straight. But if you've ever studied it, with all of the problems they had, you'd think He might address, you know, the person that was in sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there are some very serious issues He had to address. But the very first thing He addressed in that book is the unity of the body of Christ. Let me read to you. After the introductions in 1 Corinthians 1, He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." The first thing He addresses in that entire book with all their problems was the issue of unity and division. He does not want division among His body. It's one of the reasons today I prayed for this other church in town. I want the body of Christ to be successful. I want to love each other. We're in this together. We're all the same pilgrims. We're all foreigners. If you've ever been in a foreign country and you've seen somebody from your country and they speak your language, it's quite a thrill sometimes to know, oh my goodness, somebody who speaks my language. Yes. And it's very much that way in the Lord. When you get to go up to somebody and start talking with them about the things of the Lord, isn't it so great? So restful. Maybe in a work environment where sometimes during the day you just get that one little respite where you get to talk about the Lord with somebody. It's so sweet. And that's what we see here. Unity in the body. That's what the Lord calls us to. So the three things we saw that Jesus did, we want to emulate Him. We also need to strive for unity here. Then we see Jesus says, "In the glory which You gave Me," verse 22, "I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one." That continued theme of unity and the fact that Jesus will give His glory, "the glory which You gave Me, I have given them." That's amazing. His glory He has given us. It's not that we have any inherent glory in and of ourselves. It's because His glory has been revealed to us and lives through us in the ministry of His Holy Spirit in our lives. And we get to effectively be light reflectors of His glory to the world. And that's what He has called us to. Verse 23, "I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And two incredible truths here in verse 24. Jesus desires for you to come to be with him. I hope that encourages you. He's already praying for you, and now you know he desires for you to be with him. Now, there's a very interesting verse in Psalm 116. In fact, when I've done memorial services for believers, I love to read this verse. And sometimes it could at times, depending on the setting, be hard to hear. But in Psalm 116, verse 15, the Lord says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I think it's precious to him because his children finally get to be with him forever. He loves that. Every parent knows when their children are away, they can't wait for that moment to get to see them again, spend time with their child. And here the father knows, oh, I'm looking forward to that day you get to be with me. He knows there's a very real pain for those left behind, but he is pleased when his children finally get to be in his presence. And truly precious in his sight is that. And also, the other reason why it's precious to the Lord is because we then get to behold his glory. Finally, he gets to be, as with unveiled face, see the glory of the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. And again, he reminds us, this is glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He talked about that in verse 5, and then he says it here again in verse 24. And then finally, as he closes, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I've declared them to your name." Effectively, it's a little bit of a recap of what Jesus said in the beginning. "I was faithful to proclaim the word. Now you guys," it's as if he's praying, "I want my disciples to go and do likewise." And so an amazing prayer. Now let me go back and address before some final points of application these couple of areas where we see that Jesus did not pray for some things. I'm going to take them in reverse order. Please look back at verse 15. And this is one of those that you may not be real excited about, but Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." How many times have you just, "Lord, would you just please take me now? I've had it with this world. I'm done." I prayed that many times. Certainly thought that in my heart many times, maybe many times or more than I've actually prayed it. But the Lord knows that he has sent us into this world to witness to this world, like it or not. That's what he has done. He's been the one that was more faithful. He was always faithful. He paid the price already. He went to that cross. We're not above our master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. But God has sent us that we may also be a witness to the world. So I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. He's saying, I don't want you to take them out of the world. They're here to witness of me and bring glory to my name. Rather, I just pray you keep them and strengthen them and give them the ability to walk victoriously in this life, even though they may not like being here. So if you're having a bad day and you just think, man, I want to get out of here, know that Jesus has a plan for you, and he may not be praying for you to come home. So you may want that to happen, but he may be thinking, child, I've got more work for you to do. As Paul said to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It is gain to go home to be with the Lord for the one going, but to stay here and live is Christ. And so there are many times the Lord will simply, he doesn't want to remove us from situations. And that may just not just be being removed from the world, but situations. Some hard place you're in with a person that you work with or a family member, and you just, "Lord, would you just get me out of this? Please get me out of this situation." He's saying, "No, I want you there because I want to teach you some more things. I want to humble you some more." I mean, there's a lot of good work he does in us. And usually, it's always usually about us, not the other person. We can't change that other person. The Lord wants to do a work on us. And so many times you may pray, "Father, get me out of this." And Jesus says, "Mm-mm. No, I want you right where you are. I want you going through this trial because it's good for you." And so I want to encourage you today, if you're in the middle of a trial you really want to get out of, you might be there because the Lord wants you there, and he's not praying to get you out of it. If Jesus prayed to get you out of it, you'd get out of it. He's God. He can get you out of it. But sometimes he wants you there. Now, I think one of the most interesting lines in this whole chapter really is the other thing he does not pray for in verse 9. And so I've reserved some time to cover this because it's a very interesting issue. Jesus says, "I do not pray for the world." And why would he do that? You think about that. Why would Jesus not pray for the world? Does he not love the world? In fact, one of the things we know it's not saying is it's not saying he doesn't have a tremendous love for the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not that he doesn't love men. It's not that he doesn't want every single man to be saved. That's not what's happening here. And I'm going to submit to you my opinion, because there's not a whole lot in Scripture telling us why Jesus would not pray for this. But I'm going to look at this, and I think there's another Scripture that might speak into this situation. So I'm going to give you my opinion today. You take that between you and the Lord, and you pray this over. But I think there's a specific thing that Jesus wants to communicate to us. And as we look at here, again, we can at least eliminate the fact that we know it's not because he doesn't love the world. It's not that he doesn't care for the world, and it's not that he has already predetermined that some people, he doesn't want them with him. He loves the whole world. He wants everybody to be saved, and he wants everybody to come to the truth. But not everybody will. Not everybody is going to bow their knee to him. God has given man a free will. And it's interesting because both this whole wonderful picture in the gospel of God's sovereignty and man's free will is very clear in this passage, because so many times he talks about, Father, those whom you've given to me. The Father made this decision to give people to Jesus. And yet there's all of this discussion about they received this word, they believed in this word, and so then there's this balance of that and man's free will. And I will submit to you, and we'll look at some verses, but what Jesus is saying here is, I will never violate a man's free will. I will not pray for that. I will not do that. I will do a lot of things to a man, but I will not violate his free will. I won't force him into this relationship. And I think that's what he's saying in that prayer, I will not pray for the world. He just simply will not do it. Now, when people come to me and say, would you pray for me for so-and-so for their salvation? I'll agree with them and I'll pray for that, but I'm not directly praying for their salvation. God will not force anyone into that relationship. I will pray that he will do all kinds of things in their lives, break down their car. I mean, have all kinds of bad things happen. You know what I mean? I don't want somebody to wreck their lives, but whatever it takes, Lord, you do whatever it takes. You know what that person needs to be broken to come to the Lord. I'll pray for all of that. But the decision to submit to the Lord, that's a decision that is personal. God will not violate that. He leaves that choice up to a person. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, where I think that the Lord further illuminates this for us. And this is a couple of verses that are very interesting. And usually when I share these two verses, people are like, wow, I've never seen that before. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, that gives just some more credence to what I'm saying here, I believe. And this is an incredibly fascinating two verses. 1 John 5, 16, and I wanted you to see this as I go through it. Notice he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. He's talking about prayer. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. There again, we're told not to pray about this thing called sin leading to death. That's what Jesus didn't pray for. All righteousness is sin. There is a sin not leading to death. Now, this is a passage you may need to chew on for a while, because it's like, what in the world is he saying there? But let me try to summarize for you. That verse talks about two different things. There's a sin that leads to death. There's a sin that does not lead to death. That's the two options. And then he actually says, go ahead and pray for your brothers or sisters who sin a sin which does not lead to death. But don't pray for the sin which leads to death. Well, as I study the Scriptures, there's only one sin that leads to death, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, to reject that he has convicted you of your sin and told you Jesus is the Savior of the world, you must put your faith in him. To reject that is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is to commit the sin that leads to death. And interesting, in this verse it says, I do not say to pray for that. Don't pray for that particular thing. And so we learn in this interesting verse a little bit about prayer. That's the one thing, one of the things we're not to ask for. If you said, God, boy, I love this Susan, and would you just force her to just give her life to you? He's not going to do it. Don't pray for that. You pray for all the other things. The sins that don't lead to death, right? Every sin and blasphemy were forgiven, men, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Everything else will be forgiven. You can pray for all that stuff. Pray for people. Pray all these other things. But when it comes to that one issue, God is leaving that decision to that person. And so I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. It's my opinion here in John 17. He's saying, I will not pray for those who I know. He has foreknowledge. He knows who are not going to believe in Him. So I'm not going to waste my time. Now, we don't know who it is that's not going to give their heart to the Lord. So we get the privilege of praying for everyone. We get to pray, Lord, would you bring those situations into their lives? And we also don't get the luxury of deciding who we get to minister to and who we don't get to minister the truth to, because God wants the whole world to be saved. We need to be faithful to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And so we see here in that interesting verse, and you can chew on that for a while, I think the simple thing he's saying is the sin that leads to death is to reject Jesus. I will not force anyone into that. Don't ask me to do that. I won't do it. And I think that's what the Lord is communicating. Now, I think it has practical implications, not just for unbelievers, but for believers. Because likewise, if a believer chooses to go errant on the Lord and go live their life however they want to, the Lord will let them. He will let them. And if we were to go pray for somebody and think, Lord, would you just turn them around? And again, I pray for all kinds of weird situations to happen to people to turn their lives back to the Lord who's gone errant, who I know has walked with the Lord, and you're like, I don't know where they are. I don't know what they're doing. The Lord will not force them back into that. And the reason I think it's important for believers in this same realm is because we can then begin to blame God. God, why are you allowing them to be in this place? I've talked to people over the years. Why are you allowing this person in my life to rebel like this and do this and that? And we begin to almost blame God and even begin to maybe question our faith, because why don't you just turn them around? And he's like, I didn't force you into anything. I'm not going to force them either. And so we can then begin to get a twisted picture of God. He loves us enough to give us the truth. You can rest assured the Holy Spirit is working on that other person. He's working for conviction. He's working for a changed life. He's working to turn that person's life around. But when it comes to submitting and being broken before the Lord, that's a choice they must make. God will never have somebody in heaven who says, I don't want to be here. Not like the little child who kicking and screaming to God saying, I'll obey you, but I really don't want to. It's not going to happen. And so I think that that's what is being communicated here. It's important to know that, because we don't want to get that twisted picture of God. I want to look at God. He is a gentleman. A gentleman will ask a woman if she wants a relationship. He will do that. He'll be upright. Jesus is the groom. We're the bride. He asked you if you want a relationship. He didn't force himself upon you. And he won't force anything upon you. The depth of the relationship you want, he will not force upon you either. He will continue to ask you for more holiness, for more of your life, for more of your heart to be obedient to him, but he'll never force it on you. He is a gentleman. He always has been and always will be. And so we can learn from that. And that is my opinion of what Jesus is praying here. And I do think it saves us from some practical implications of then the way we look at God when he doesn't turn somebody around. And so I think that there is some things that are important to learn. And so as we pray, again, pray to your heart's content for somebody to just see the end of themselves. But that decision is up to them, just as it was to you. And just as it still is to you in the areas of your lives that still aren't quite submitted to the Lord, he's not going to force you in that either. And so we see these wonderful truths. So let me just kind of wrap this up. This prayer is all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. And I think we see the few things here. We bring glory to God by finishing the work which God's called us to do. We need to be obedient to God. Obedience is critical. Number two, we need to manifest the name of the Father, verse 6, to the world. We need to proclaim his truths to the world. Number eight, we need to give the world the words that the Father has given to us. Don't weaken on it. Don't soften. Give the truth to the world. And then also in all of that, the Lord wants us to be united. And he wants us to have one single, concise, consistent ministry to the world that looks like him. And we do that when we are united. When Christians are bickering, of course, somebody looks at that and goes, I don't want to be a part of that. And the Lord wants unity in his body. And so with all of these things, that's what God has called us to do. And here's the great thing. When we do that in his power, it brings glory to God. Remember, you were created for his glory. That's what Isaiah 43:7 says. Whom I have created for my glory. And so this chapter tells us how we bring glory to God because of Jesus' prayer. And so I hope you're encouraged in that. And a little enlightened about this one thing that we don't pray for is to force somebody into anything. God gives people a free will, and he will never violate that. So some wonderful lessons. Now, I just want you to know, And don't forget, as we go through this, you have a God and a Savior who prays for you. He desires for you to be with Him, and He desires to reveal all of His glory to you. I hope you're encouraged by that today. That's what He prayed for, that you'd be with Him. We serve a great God. Let's pray. Father, we love You today. We are so thankful that Jesus desires for us to be with Him, and we would see His glory fully revealed in our lives. And in all of that, Lord, You've told us how to live this life. I praise You for that. I thank You. A life of obedience, a life of submission, a life of manifesting You to the world and being united. And then yet You don't force Yourself on anyone. Lord, I'm just so amazed at how good You are. And it never lessens that You're God, that somebody would not receive Your gift. It doesn't lessen who You are or how great You are. And I thank You for that, that You are secure in who You are and You're not restless over decisions people make, even though You're grieved. But I thank You for these things today. Would You strengthen and encourage us today, Lord? And we thank You and praise You for all these things. Now would You receive our praise of You? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.